There are many different perspectives and opinions as to what exactly the sin of Moshe Rabbeinu was by Mei Meriva, and why he was punished so severely not to be allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael. Just to review very quickly what happened, Miriam, the prophetess, died. The well, which had been in her merit, dried up, and the people didn't have any water in the middle of the desert. They panicked, and they came to Moshe Rabbeinu begging for water. God tells Moshe to take his staff and go and speak to the rock, and water will flow from the rock and have enough water for the entire people. Moshe Rabbeinu says to the people, Shimu no hamorim, listen, you rebels. Do you think that I am going to bring water from this rock? And he hits the rock twice, and water comes out. And God says, because you didn't believe in me, you didn't sanctify my name, therefore you are not going to bring this people into the land of Israel. Now the question is, what exactly was the sin here? So there are about 10 different opinions as to what exactly the sin was. I'm going to mention a few of them, but all having the same basic idea behind them. The rabbis in the Medrash, in the Yalkut, in Malachim, say the following, that leaders of the Jewish people have to deal with them in a very respectable way. And when they deal disrespectfully with the Jewish people, and they castigate the Jewish people in a way that's not proper, then they are taken to task very seriously. And it gives a few different examples of prophets, leaders, who dealt in a improper way with the Jewish people. And one of the examples is Moshe Rabbeinu, that he called the people Morim. He said, listen, you rebels, Shimu no Hamorim. Because he called the Jewish people rebels, that's why he was punished. Okay. Now, there is a major question on this opinion, because if that was the sin of Moshe Rabbeinu, then he repeated the sin later, and he wasn't punished again. Later on, in his final address to the Jewish people, which took over a month, he says the following. He recounts them the entire history of from when they went out of Egypt, and he adds many mitzvahs that God gave him that they would need when they came into Eretz Israel. That was the book of Devarim. And in the book of Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu says the following. Mamrim hayisim im Hashem miyom daiti eschem. You were rebellious with God from the time I knew you. Mamrim hayisim Hashem. Now, if the sin of Moshe was that he called the Jewish people rebels, then here he repeated the sin again, didn't learn his lesson. And it's even worse. Here he's saying, you're rebellious from the time I know you. Not just a one-time thing, listen, you rebels. So how could Moshe Rabbeinu repeat a sin that he was punished so severely for and not be punished again? That's the question they ask. Reb Shlomo Ostrock, who was a Rishon, he lived over 1,000 years ago, and he, he lived about 600-700 years ago. He was a Talmud of the Rashba, and he gives the following answer. He says there's a very significant difference between calling someone a rebel or saying that he's rebellious. If you have a child that steals from your wallet, and you say to the child, you are a thief, then you've branded that child, you've labeled him. And he's going to get the idea that since he's a thief, he has to steal. It won't correct the situation, it'll probably make the situation worse. But if you tell the child, you're basically a good child, but you've done something very bad by stealing, then you let the child know that he's not a thief, he has the ability to do better, and he did something that's wrong. One, you address what he is. The other, you address what he's done. The first the sin of Moshe Rabbeinu was that he called the Jewish people rebels. That was wrong. Where he said, you've been rebellious, even though he said it in a very intense way, there's nothing wrong with that. That's called Musar. That's called castigating someone from what they've done. But to label the Jewish people rebels was a sin. Why? Basically because we are the chosen people, chosen by God himself. God must have seen something within us that he likes. And because of that, he's willing to have the patience with us that even when we do terrible things, and we've done terrible things throughout history, individually, collectively, God has patience. He doesn't destroy us. He won't abandon us because he knows we have tremendous potential. And eventually we'll use out that potential. And he punishes us and he castigates us because he sees the tremendous potential we have. Not because he thinks we're terrible people. Because he knows that we're basically innately good people. And we are holy people. And we have a tremendous potential to bring the world to its completion. Which, if we are goaded and directed and disciplined properly, we will eventually choose to do. So, therefore, even when it comes to castigating and giving mussar and reproving, rebuking an individual Jew, the way to do it, the Pasuk says, is, Al-tochach letz pen yisno eka. Don't rebuke the scoffer, because he'll hate you for it. Rebuke the chacham, hocheach lechacham diaveko. Rebuke the wise man, and he'll love you for it. So, if the Shaloh HaKadosh says that we're not talking about two different people. Every person has within him the scoffer and the wise, the sage. If you address the scoffer within the person, you're no good because you did this and this and this, nobody is going to accept rebuke like that. You have to address the chacham. You have to say to the person, you're such a basically potentially good person. You're such a potentially wise person. How could such a good person do such terrible things? That's the way to rebuke someone. By approaching it from the positive side of the person, not by looking at the person as something negative. And we even do that when we rebuke ourselves. When we confess our sins. So we go through a whole long list of sins. Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu. When we finish, we say, Avarnu al mitzvosecho mishpatecho atovim velo shavalanu. We have transgressed your good and just laws, the lo shavalanu. The simple meaning of lo shavalanu is we haven't benefited anything. We thought we were going to get great gains from doing all these sins, and in the end, final analysis, bottom line, we didn't gain what we thought we'd gain. But there's a deeper meaning to lo shavalanu. Lo shavalanu can mean it wasn't befitting me. It wasn't equal to me. Lo haya. In Yiddish we say is nicht zugepasst. It's not befitting me. It's not something that's not me. I did all those terrible things, but I am capable of doing a lot better. Because if you're not capable of doing any better, then what's the problem? That's what you can do. That's what you are. Right? If you're basically an animal, so you should act like an animal. Can't expect an animal to act differently than an animal. But if you're not an animal, you're a human being. And you have tremendous potential. You're more than a human being. You're a Jew. And you have tremendous potential for spirituality, for holiness, for godliness. And this is what you do, then it's a terrible thing. But it's from a standpoint of the positive. This is not me. This is something that I've done. This is not something that I am. And the Rabbeinu Yonah says that this, in fact, is the foundation for service to God. To recognize your own self-worth. As a Jew, we all are the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that's why God chose the Jewish people. Because those three great individuals ingrained with spiritual genetics, a gene pool of the Jewish people that has the tremendous potential for holiness, tremendous potential to be godlike, to be the torchbearers of the Ribbono Shel Olam in this world, to bring the Torah to the world. We have that potential within us. We don't always use it out, but we have it. And because of that, God, again, is patient with us. He's not interested in destroying us. Other nations have come and gone. They don't exist anymore. But the Jewish people have gone through tremendous, tremendous sorrows. But we're still here. Because God has a plan for us, and he doesn't intend to destroy us, and even when he punishes us, it's not because he hates us or he wants to destroy us, it's because he wants to discipline us so eventually we choose to bring out our potential. So that is the first aspect of Moshe Rabbeinu's sin, that he labeled the Jewish people morim. He called them rebels, as if intrinsically they're rebels. That's what they are. And that is against God's plan for the world. It's against God's idea of what the Jewish people are, because in his eyes, we are a holy people. Okay, now, let's add another dimension to that. The Sfarno says that Moshe's sin was that he hit the rock instead of speaking to it. And, or, not really, that's not exactly, that's not true. Strike that. He was supposed to make a miracle and introduce a miracle where the rock would turn into water. Not it would produce water. Not water would flow from the rock. The rock would become, like ice melts, the rock would turn from a solid into a liquid and turn into water. That's a miracle that is totally supernatural. I mean, you could have rocks where water flows from them, which could be that the rock is, there's an underground spring and the water's coming through the rock. That is a miracle, but it's a miracle that can have roots in nature. A miracle where the rock turns into water, not it produces water, is a miracle that is beyond any kind of natural explanation. So, God wanted to show the Jewish people that even though they were quarrelsome and they were difficult people to deal with, but God cared for them and he wanted to do a supernatural miracle for them to show how much he cared for them and how much he wanted to provide for them. Because if the miracle wasn't totally supernatural, then it only would show that Moshe Rabbeinu, who was God's messenger, was willing to answer their requests and their complaining and bring them water from a rock. But that God himself brought that water, that wouldn't have shown, because it could have been done through a natural or through a human being who was God's messenger. But if the rock turned into water, right, just by speaking to it, it would have shown that this is God's doing it directly, not indirectly through a shliach. And Moshe Rabbeinu didn't have the confidence in the Jewish people that they deserved such a miracle. He said they came and they complained and they said harsh words against God. They said he hates us and he took us into a land that's a bunch of desert. He bring us into Eretz Israel, took us out of a good land, brought us into a desert, didn't bring us into another good land yet, and now we're going to die of thirst. So Moshe said, these people don't deserve miracles like that. So he did the second class miracle, not the first class miracle. And for that he was punished. Why? Both that he didn't have the trust and faith in God that he would do that miracle. And that the Jewish people, no matter what level they're on, ultimately they deserve it. Because God doesn't look at things as they are now. He looks at the potential, what they could be. God understands the mitigating circumstances. People have gone through a lot. 40 years in the desert. In the desert, there's no other water supply. And if their water supply ran out, they would panic. And they said some harsh words. But God still will do miracles for them, because he does miracles for them on credit because of their tremendous potential. And that explains to a certain degree. Two other points, and then the Tzror HaMor adds another dimension to this. He says that Moshe considered the Jewish people at that time wicked people. They had said blasphemous things against God. They were complaining instead of coming and realizing for 40 years God did miracles for them. Have a little faith, right? Don't come and right away complain and say very harsh words against God. So he considered them at that point wicked. And therefore he said they don't deserve a miracle. So Moshe himself had the doubts whether these people, God was going to do a miracle for them. And God said, how do you have doubts? I told you I'm going to do the miracle. I don't only do miracles for righteous people. Sometimes I do miracles even for wicked Jews, because through them my name gets sanctified. The Jewish people are means of sanctifying God's name in the world, even if they're not tzaddikim, even if they're rishoyim. So says the Tzror Hamor. Moshe minimized it. He felt that God said it, and the people hadn't yet become so bad. But Moshe said, I see where they're headed and what they've said and whatever, and I don't think that they're going to be, okay, we'll say 1 second that was the problem. That's why it was such a terrible sin, and why Moshe was punished for it. And lastly, just to add one more dimension, but your question's a good question. We're going to take it in consideration. Rav Shach Zatzal says the following. He said, God wanted Moshe Rabbeinu not to rebuke the Jewish people first and then perform the miracle. He wanted him to go immediately to the rock and produce the water and then rebuke the Jewish people. Why? Because he wanted the Jewish people to know that he'll do miracles for them even before they're rebuked, even before they repent. He wanted to know how much he cared for them, how much he loved them, even though they had not yet repented the sin that they did by complaining or whatever. So God intended Moshe Rabbeinu to go produce the water for the Jewish people before he rebuked them. Because after he rebuked them, these were great people. As soon as they heard the rebuke, they would have, at least in their mind, repented. And then they would have thought that the reason they got the water is because they repented. But had they not repented, God would not have provided them with the basic necessities of life. And that's not true. God has a lot of faith in us. And he provides us with the necessities of life, even if we don't deserve it at the moment, on credit, because he knows eventually we will deserve it. And he wanted that lesson to get across to the Jewish people. I trust you. You may not be doing what's right now, and you may not be punished for it. But I'm never going to abandon you. I'm never going to take away the necessities of life from you. And as a people. And that lesson would have been learned had Moshe Rabbeinu produced the water before he rebuked them. By rebuking them first, that lesson was lost. So those are three dimensions of almost the same idea. Bottom line, the Jewish people should realize how important they are in the eyes of God, on no matter what level they're on. In fact, there's a vort from the Vilna Gaon. Reb Chaim Voloshiner found the following chazal that he didn't understand. Chazal say that one of the attributes of God is that he's sameach b'chelka. He's happy with his lot. Now, Reb Chaim Voloshiner said that doesn't make any sense. Happy with your lot means you don't have everything. You're happy with the fraction that you have. But God has everything. So what does it mean he's happy with his lot? He's happy with what fraction? He has everything. So what does that mean? The whole thing doesn't apply to God. God is perfect. He has everything that's possible. So where's his lot that he's happy with? So he went to the Vilna Gaon, his Rebbe, and he asked him, what does it mean? And the Vilna Gaon told him the following. The Jewish people are called the lot of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Ki chelek Hashem amo. We are God's portion. In this world, he chose us to be his portion. Other nations he gave into the hands of angels. Us he kept for himself. He guides us. He is our the divine providence devolves personally on us. Divine providence goes through channels for other nations, through other angels. So we are God's portion. And God finds us on many different levels, many different times. And he's not satisfied with us. He would like us to be on a higher level. He'd like us to be perfect. He'd like us to use our free choice to bring the world to perfection. But he's happy with us on any level he finds us. He's not satisfied, but he's happy. The Ribbono Shel Olam has a tremendous amount of faith in us. And he's willing to do things for us based on our potential, not on the the reality of the time and place, the here and the now. If that's the case, then what Moshe Rabbeinu was supposed to do by making this miracle in the ways that we said before the rebuke, by making a miracle where it showed that God Himself was personally involved, not a miracle that came through Moshe, but a miracle where Moshe was not even, didn't have too much to do with it, just the rock turned into water, like we said. And the fact that, what's it called, that Moshe Rabbeinu called the people a name, labeled them, which represented the opposite of what their potential was, what their essence was, all of that is an expression of the same kind of sin. It was a sin where Moshe Rabbeinu, knowingly or unknowingly, with intention or without intention, right, brought out the wrong message to the Jewish people. Now the Rambam adds another dimension to that, even a stronger dimension. The Rambam says that Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was that he lost his temper, he got angry. And Moshe Rabbeinu was supposed to be the epitome of perfection, and the people would learn from him. So most people learn, in what the Rambam says, I don't know how, because the Rambam says clearly that's not what he means. But most people learn that that was the sin. The sin was, how could a great person like Moshe Rabbeinu lose his temper in front of an entire nation and be a bad example? And then they ask the obvious question. Later on, Moshe Rabbeinu lost his temper again. He even forgot a few halachas. When the army came back from fighting Midian, who had seduced the Jewish people into being promiscuous and sin with the Midianite women. So they brought back the young girls. They, what's it called? Women. They captured the women. So Moshe Rabbeinu got very angry. I mean, you're continuing the sin. That these people should have been killed along with the men. Why'd you save the women? These are the ones who caused the sin. And he lost his temper. He says, "Vayiktsof Moshe." He got angry at the soldiers, at the generals. And because of that, he forgot some halachas, and somebody else, Elazar, had to take over and teach the Jews those halachas. Because balich laukas, when a person comes to anger, he makes mistakes. He loses control. So if that's the case, if Moshe Rabbeinu's sin over here was that he lost his temper, and he angrily said, "Shimuna Amori, listen, you rebels," right? Then why wasn't he punished when he lost his temper over there? But if you look at the Rambam, what he says, he doesn't say that at all, and there's no question. The Rambam says is the following. Listen to this. He says like this. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu lost his temper when he shouldn't have lost his temper, because God wasn't angry at them. Moshe Rabbeinu should get angry at the people when God's angry at them, and show them that God's angry with them. And then they would learn from him. They would say like this, Moshe is not a person who loses his temper. If he's angry, there's got to be a reason why he's angry. And if he's angry, then God's angry. And that's exactly the conclusion they came to, which was wrong, because God wasn't angry at them. Later on, when Moshe lost his temper with the soldiers, there was something to get angry about. And he did get angry. He didn't lose his temper. He used his temper. There's a difference between using your temper and losing your temper. He used his temper. And he expressed anger at something they did wrong. And God was angry with them too. There was nothing wrong there. The people learned the proper lesson from Moshe's anger. But here, Moshe got angry. He used his temper, but he shouldn't have gotten angry because God wasn't angry with them. God understood the people are under duress. They're under stress. They panicked. There's no water. They're in the middle of a desert. So they said some harsh words. But I see that that's only something that's peripheral. It's not really them. And therefore, I'm not angry at them. I'm willing to forego all of that, to ignore it. It's not really them. It's not something that I have to put up with. Sometimes people say things, friends, spouses even, in anger, because they lose their temper or because of circumstances that are mitigating. So we have a klal, ain't on a nitpas al tsaro. You can't catch a person. You can't pin him down. You can't blame him sometimes when he's suffering. And people say things out of suffering that they don't really mean. Sometimes very, very difficult things. But if you understand where it's coming from, you understand what the mitigating circumstances are, then you don't get angry at the person. You ignore it. Because you know that that's not really what the person means. It's not really what he's saying. It's the tzara. It's the panic that's causing him to say that. It's the hurt that's causing him to say it. So you don't lose your temper. You don't get angry. You don't even use your temper. So Moshe Rabbeinu, when it was proper to get angry, you should get angry. And let him know that God's angry with him. But when God's not angry, why are you getting angry, Moshe Rabbeinu? Because then people are going to say, well, if Moshe's angry, Moshe doesn't do things that are not proper. So he must be angry because God's angry. And then they assume that God was angry at them for asking for water. God was upset with them. He didn't understand the mitigating circumstances. He didn't look beyond what was actually happening. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu caused. Caused the Chilul Hashem. So, all of this, right, is echoed in another medrash. The medrash says, Lo hibit oven b'Yaakov, v'lo ra'a omo b'Yisrael. God doesn't look, doesn't see the sins of the Jewish people. Ki Hashem elokav imo, God is with them, utruas melech bo, and the friendship of the king is always with them. Now, the medrash says that God does not focus in. He doesn't, he doesn't concentrate on their sins, but rather on their gava, on their pride. And the simple meaning is the following, that God for sure focuses in on sins. He doesn't ignore sins. Anybody who says that God ignores sins, right, his insides are ignored. In other words, there's reward and punishment in this world. But God looks beyond the sin. Yeah, Jewish people sin and they get punished, and sometimes very severely. But God looks beyond the sin to see the potential of the Jewish people. He doesn't focus in and emphasize the sin, but he emphasizes more what the potential is, what their pride is, what their real essence is. Because God has a certain friendship with us, which he created with his will, because he sees what kind of potential we have ultimately. And he wants us to exercise that. So all of these things bring out the same idea. Here was a chance for the Jewish people to learn a tremendous lesson of how much God cares for them, how much he respects them, how much he helps them and wants to not abandon them or hurt them and take care of their basic needs, even if they don't deserve it, even if they're wicked, even if they haven't yet done tshuva, right? But he's willing to do miracles directly for them, right? He doesn't get angry at them because ultimately they have a tremendous potential and ultimately they're going to bring the world to perfection. That was the lesson that should have been learned. Okay, one part of it. And because Moshe Rabbeinu, whether consciously or subconsciously or negligently, didn't do it exactly the way that God said. And because of that, all of this was caused. And we'll see how bad that was in one second. Rashi adds one more dimension, and then we'll put it all together. Rashi says that Moshe was supposed to speak to the rock and not hit it. And instead he hit the rock, and the water came out, but he had to hit it twice. Now, what in the world difference is there if you hit a rock or speak to a rock if it produces water? I can hit all the rocks I want for the rest of my life, and no water is going to come from them. So it's also a miracle. What's the difference if you speak to the rock and a miracle happens, or you hit the rock? So the Svarat Rashi himself says that had Moshe spoken to the rock, then the people would have said like this, wow. If a rock, which gets no reward or punishment, does God's will willingly, just speak to it, and it, water flows from it, then we human beings who get rewarded and punished, how much more so should we do God's will willingly? The Medrash adds another dimension to this lesson. It says that in the beginning, when you start learning with a little child, he's not disciplined. And if you want him to learn, you sometimes have to punish him. You have to hit him, you have to yell at him, you have to force him to be obedient and to learn. Sit down and learn. Because he wants to run around outside, he doesn't want to listen, he wants to fool around, he wants to throw spitballs. So a kid doesn't understand, so you have to discipline him to get him to learn Torah. But after he matures and he grows up and he realizes the importance of what he's doing, you don't have to force him. Right? You just have to tell him, maybe once in a while, remind him about the importance of what he's doing, right? That he should concentrate his efforts on what he's doing. You don't have to hit him. In the beginning of the 40 years, the Medrash says the Jewish people were like that little child. Right? So when Moshe brought them water, he had to hit the rock. To intimate that sometimes you have to hit something for it to do God's will. Because it doesn't do it, you know, just because it wants to. And that let the people know that they're going to be disciplined, they're going to have to be obedient, and sometimes they're going to have to get hit to do what's right. But after 40 years in the desert, after all the discipline, the people already were on a level where they didn't need to be hit anymore. Where the lesson now is, if you just speak to the rock, it's going to do what God wants, because it's a natural thing. It's the obvious. So they would have learned from that also. After 40 years already, we should be doing God's will naturally, automatically, not because we have to be forced to do it. Which leads to one more point. Why can you force somebody to do God's will and it's okay? It's not called, you know, religious coercion. In this country, right, people are against religious coercion. You can't force people to do what's right. They have free choice. They should choose. And the truth is, it sounds right. I mean, if you force somebody to do what's right, then they didn't choose it, so what's the benefit? Unless it's something that affects other people, but we believe that everything affects other people, so there's an idea of even forcing somebody to do what's right, otherwise they're harming other people. But there's something much more essential to this idea, and that's the following. The halacha is that certain things have to be done willingly, with full intention, a full consent. And if they're done against the person's will, then they're not valid. A divorce has to be given by the man with full volition. He can't be forced into giving a divorce. If he's forced in any way, then it's not a divorce. It's totally invalid. However, the following case is valid. A Kohen is married to a divorcee, or any other similar case. A case where there's a mitzvah to get divorced. Where the marriage is a forbidden marriage, and the person has to divorce his wife, halachically. And he doesn't want to. So we force him to write the get. We force him to divorce him. We force him till he says, but you can't force somebody to write a divorce because it's not valid. So we force him till he says, I want. Meaning, Mr. Cohen comes into court, we invite him in, and we say, we hear you're married to a divorcee. You're not allowed to be married to a divorcee. We'd like you to divorce him. He says, I don't want to divorce him. I'm not going to divorce her. I don't care what the Torah says. So they say, are you sure? He says, I'm 100% sure. They say, okay, grab him, and they start beating him. And they beat him and beat him until they finally say to him, Mr. Cohen, are you sure you don't want to divorce your wife? Maybe you changed your mind. It's okay, I'll divorce her. And then we say, oh, great. Tell the sofer to write the get, tell the witnesses to sign it, give it to your wife. That's it. She's divorced. So who are we fooling? This guy didn't give this divorce willingly. When he said, yes, I want, he meant I want you to stop beating me. He didn't mean I want to give the get. Says the Rambam, based on Chazal, the reason this is good is because every Jew wants to do what's right. There is a portion of us deep down, the potential that we have, it's called the Pintel Yid, it's the spark of holiness that we inherited from our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that's a part of our souls that can never be tainted, can never be blemished. It always wants to do God's will. And everybody's soul, every Jew, no matter how far they've strayed, there's a part of their neshama that wants to do Ratzon Hashem. Everybody. And so what prevents us, says the Gemara? Two things. The Yetzer Hara from within, and powerful forces from without of Shibud Malchios. Goyim, who prevent us from doing God's will. Cultural subjugation. We're subjugated to different cultural forces or whatever from the outside. That's what holds us back from doing what we really want to do. That's why the only real free person is a person who follows the Torah, because he's doing what he really wants to do. So therefore, if you had to beat a person to change his mind, if the person didn't want to do what's right, and you had to beat him to want to do what's right, that's called coercion. That would not be valid. But if the person really deep down wants to do what's right, Except that desire is muffled by a lot of other superimposed desires that overshadow it, that cover it up, that muffle it. Then you don't have to change his mind. All you have to do is beat away all the layers of things that are preventing that desire to come to the surface. And then the real desire comes to the surface. You didn't create that desire. You're just taking away the impediments. That's called a person's own desire. I'm not beating you into submission. I'm beating away the things that impede your initial desire to come to the surface. And it's so real that that works. It works halachically. And you can beat somebody until they say yes when it's a mitzvah that they're doing. It's not a mitzvah. The person doesn't have to divorce his wife. There's no reason for him to divorce her, right, halachically, right? Then if you beat him and he force him, it doesn't help. It's just coercion. But if you're beating him into doing something that's right, then we say that he really wanted to do that thing that was right to begin with. But there were things preventing him from expressing that real innate will. So all we're doing is taking away the things that prevent his innate will from coming to the surface. It's not changing his will, it's freeing his will. Different story. In any case, therefore, that's the lesson that these people were supposed to learn. In the beginning of the 40 years, sometimes you had to be forced to do what was right. But not because deep down you weren't good people. But because there's so many other things impeding your real inner desire. But now, after the 40 years, it should be that inner desire comes to the surface by itself. There shouldn't be things impeding it. And they should have learned that lesson to see what potential they had. And just like the rock will give its water without being beaten, you also can do what's right without having to be forced by taking away the impediments. There shouldn't be any impediments anymore. Menela, what was Moshe's sin? Torah describes it in the following way. Very strong words, but we'll see that they all refer, according to all these opinions, to the following, to this basic thing. Moshe Rabbeinu could have done it in a way that would let the people know how much God cares for them, how much he respects them, what kind of potential they have, and therefore how they should be able to do God's will in a natural way, because it's part of their nature. So what does the Torah say? Yan lo hemantem bi. You didn't have belief in me. You didn't have faith in me. So that refers to the fact that if you don't believe in the Jewish people, then you don't believe in God. Because God chose us, and he says he won't abandon us. So if you think that there's something innately wrong with the Jewish people, then you don't trust God. You don't have that trust and faith in him, because then you're saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. Because why would he choose a people who are innately no good, who don't have that potential? Obviously, God knows better. And if he chose us, and he's not abandoning us, he's never going to abandon us, and he said that, then he must know that we're innately, basically, have a tremendous potential, and he's willing to deal with us because of that potential. So someone who doesn't bring that lesson out where he could have is missing something in faith and belief in God. So it was said by Moshe Aharon, Yan lo hemantem bi. The second one is, Lahakdisheni. And also, if you don't believe in the Jewish people, it's missing in your belief in God, because Jewish people and God and the Torah are all one. So if you don't believe in one of the three, then it mixes up. If you don't believe in the Jewish people, you don't believe in the Torah. If you don't believe in the Torah, you don't believe in God. It all goes together. The second thing was Lahakdisheni. You could have sanctified my name. Right? You could have made a Kiddush Hashem. That the people should have learned how much I love them. Right, how much potential they have, and how much the will to do God's will is natural to them. It's part of their psyche. That would have made a Kiddush Hashem, because then they would have functioned in a way that sanctified my name. And then the Torah in other places referred to it as Ma'al Tembi. Mi'ila is where you take something holy and you use it for secular purposes. You take the holy thing and change it and mar its holiness. That's what Moshe did with the Jewish people. He took this holy object and he was mezalzel with it. He made it secular. He made the Jewish people something that they weren't in a negative way. He called them rebels. They're not rebels. So it's taking a holy thing and changing it into something that's less than holy. And also, Me'ila, he changed God's mitos, because he made the people think that God was angry when he wasn't angry at them. when this wasn't something that should make God angry based on the greatness of the Jewish people. They have a right to complain every once in a while. And God understands where it's coming from. And the last thing it says about the sin is, Marisempi, you rebelled against me. You didn't do what I told you to do. Either he didn't speak to the rock and he hid it by whatever his mistake was. Right? And what's it called? He made the nesh before he rebuked them first, and then whatever he didn't do what God told him. He misunderstood. But put it all together, therefore the punishment was that he won't be able to take the Jewish people into Eretz Yisrael. Now the simple meaning is, you're not fit to be their leader. A leader can only be the leader if he appreciates the people. If you don't appreciate the people, then you can't be the leader. You can't be the leader of the Jewish people if you don't really appreciate them. And Moshe Rabbeinu, on his level, a little 0.0001% didn't have that perfection. But there's something much deeper here. And that is the following. Later on, Moshe tells the people, God got angry at me because of you. He wasn't blaming them. He was saying it was for your sake, meaning the following. Why didn't they go into Eretz Yisrael right away? Why did that just say 40 years in the desert? Because they didn't have that self-confidence themselves. They thought God took them into the desert because he hates them. He's not going to help them. They're going to be destroyed by the seven nations in Canaan. All of that was low self-esteem, low self-worth, right? We're not worth it. God doesn't really care about us. He took us out of Egypt to have us destroyed by the nations of the world. And he hates us. All these things are what they said. Now, somehow that had to be corrected before they could go into Eretz Israel. They had to feel that God wants them. And he wants to give them Eretz Israel. And despite all of their shortcomings, he's going to help them and make miracles for them. And he's going to let them conquer the land. So somehow that lesson had to be learned. So over 40 years in the desert, God taught them that lesson. And this was to be the icing on the cake, the final thing. You're going to see that God is not going to get angry at you, even if you do something wrong. He's doing miracles for you, even when you're complaining. All of these things that we said. Before you get any rebuke, before you do any tshuva, God's going to do the miracle for you. Because he cares enough, he gives you on credit. He knows what your potential is. He doesn't judge you as you are in that moment. Even if you're wicked. He does miracles for wicked people too. That's what the Tzoror HaMor says. All the things that we mentioned. So for 40 years they had to learn that. Otherwise they weren't going to be able to go into Eretz Yisrael again. So Moshe Rabbeinu didn't teach them that. So how did they learn that lesson of how important they are to God? Because Moshe was punished. This great Moshe Rabbeinu, because he didn't deal with us properly, look at the punishment he got. That means we must be pretty important in God's eyes. If he's willing to punish his favorite Moshe Rabbeinu because of us, because he didn't treat us with the proper respect, then we must be really special people. So if Moshe doesn't go in and gets punished, then by his death he teaches the Jewish people the lesson he should have taught in his life. But if he goes in, then they're not going to learn that lesson. You're going to see that God just ignored what Moshe did and let him go in. So maybe we're not all that important. Maybe what Moshe intimated to us is true. Not such a bad thing to say that we're terrible people or whatever, and to think that God won't do miracles for us and so on and so on. And therefore the Medrash says, if you want to go in, Moshe Rabbeinu, I'll let you go in, but then the Jewish people can't go into Eretz Yisrael. And if you don't go in, then they can go in. It's one or the other. And now you understand why. Because if Moshe didn't go in, then the lesson was learned, and the people were able to go into Eretz Yisrael. If Moshe did go in, then he didn't teach them the lesson, and his death didn't teach them the lesson. And therefore, what's it called? They can't go in. They're not ready to go in. Because they won't have that full self-esteem of understanding that God's going to do miracles for them, whether they deserve it or not. He doesn't hate them, he loves them, and they're going to get Eretz Yisrael. And they would not have learned that lesson unless Moshe Rabbeinu did what he was supposed to do by Nei Meriva, which he didn't. And because he didn't teach the lesson in life, the lesson was brought out by Moshe being punished because he dealt capriciously with the Jewish people. Then the people learned a lesson. Wow, look what happens even to Moshe Rabbeinu when he deals in a disrespectful way to the Jewish people. So, so it's important for us, especially as we get close to start the 3 weeks, which remind us of Gullus and all the terrible things that Jews did and had to be sent into Gullus, and the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. We never should think for a minute that all of this discipline is because God thinks we're terrible people. Just the opposite. It's because God knows how great we are and how much potential we have that it's worth putting in all the discipline and all of the patience and punishments for the end result. Because if not, then what's it all worth? Just get rid of us and finish. Other nations have disappeared. Make us disappear. But God doesn't want to make us disappear. So instead of thinking that we're terrible, we're in gullus because we're terrible people or whatever, we should understand we're here because we have tremendous potential, and God wants us to learn the lesson that eventually will enable us to come back to Eretz Israel, build the Beis HaMikdash, and reach the potential and bring the world to its potential as it can reach.